following is distributed by the Berean Call.
We have two topics this evening, purgatory and indulgences in the first hour, and apostolic succession and infallibility in the second hour. Let me just recap a little bit here from last night. I've been quoting from Vatican II and also from the Council of Trent. I will quote from some catechisms. I've given you the publications of those documents that I'm quoting from last night, so I won't repeat that again. Many people think that Vatican II brought great changes in the Catholic Church, when in fact that's not the case. And let me quote you once again from Vatican II, Volume 1, page 412, quote, "This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors, and it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the Council of Florence, and of the Council of Trent." So you see that all of the decrees of the Council of Trent, including the over 100 anathemas, and by the way, someone said last night I wasn't accurate on what an anathema means. I think I'm accurate. Anathema means, first of all, excommunication from the Catholic Church. And that means eternal damnation, because if you're not in the Church, you're damned forever. And there's over 100 anathemas, and as I said last night, please don't accuse me of Catholic bashing. That's not my intention at all. I'm concerned for truth, what the Word of God says. But I think it's worse than the pot calling the kettle black when you've got probably 130 anathemas, damnations, that are pronounced against me because of my beliefs being in disagreement with the Roman Catholic faith. Most Catholic catechisms also require an affirmation of and an adherence to all that Trent and Vatican II set forth. For example, I just quote from one of the smaller catechisms. It's the Converts Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, published by Tan Books, 1977, pages 101 to 103. Declare, quote, this is what the convert must declare in the catechism. "I accept without hesitation and profess all that has been handed down, defined, and declared by the sacred canons and by the general councils, especially the Sacred Council of Trent and by the Vatican General Council, and in a special manner concerning the primacy and infallibility of the Roman Pontiff," which we will come to in the next hour, "this same Catholic faith outside of which nobody can be saved," and etc. It goes on from there. To continue to recap just a little bit, it's in many ways a difficult topic that we have, because Catholics believe so much of what the Bible says, but they believe a good deal more that the Bible doesn't say. So depending on how you define your terms, you can sound very close to one another. I don't want to give offense, but it doesn't take much poison to kill. And, you know, I hesitate to say this, but I don't know a better illustration. Whatever we're talking about, if it's not the true gospel, how much does it take to make it a false gospel? A rat poison, as I understand it, is 99.6% nutritious. It tastes delicious, but it has enough poison to kill. And as I mentioned last night, when Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he was referring to the Judaizers. They believed that God existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believed and affirmed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth and was born of the Virgin. That he became God and man met together in one person. That he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, the Lamb of God. That he died for our sins upon the cross. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day. They believed and affirmed all of that. And yet Paul pronounced an anathema against them. Why? Because to all of that truth, they added that in order to be saved and get to heaven, you had to not only believe in Jesus and what he did, but you also had to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul said that addition to the gospel that destroyed the gospel turned it into a false gospel. It was a counterfeit. It looked very much like the real thing, but it had just enough error to make it wrong. Now, we have a number of different topics, but everything that we're talking about, there are two things that it holds in common. It undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. It undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. The issue is, if we can try to see the issues as clearly as we can, on the one hand, the Scriptures as the authority. On the other hand, the Catholic Church as the authority. On the one hand, an infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. On the other hand, an infallible Church with an insufficient Word of God, to which must be added traditions, and which can only be interpreted by the magisterium. You may or may not realize there are a number of evangelicals who are converting to the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, there are literally hundreds of thousands and millions who are going in the other direction, which has the Catholic Church very concerned. Thomas Howard, brother of Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was a dear friend of mine, one of the martyrs in Ecuador, is one of those who has turned to the Roman Catholic faith. He was on the faculty of Gordon College for 15 years, and I have an article from Christianity Today back in September 20, 1985. It says, the faculty senate at Gordon College has determined that Roman Catholic doctrine is incompatible with the college's faculty statement of faith. And it goes on to say that there are serious doctrinal differences between the evangelical position and the Roman Catholic position. The Protestant emphasis on salvation by faith alone cannot be reconciled with traditional Catholic teaching on cooperative grace and sacramentalism, saving grace mediated through the sacraments. And a Catholic couldn't really, in fact, I'll just read what Thomas Howard said. He admitted that it was true that the sole authority of Scripture is a principle unique to Protestantism, and that he, as a Catholic, could not subscribe to it. I think any Catholic here tonight would acknowledge that to be the case. You cannot acknowledge sola scriptura, which was one of the cries of the Reformers, which was one of those things that was rejected by the Council of Trent. So, really, at the heart of every issue that we're concerned with is the attitude towards Scripture. Is it sufficient? Is it our highest authority? Do we go to the Bible, and can we go there as individuals, led by the Holy Spirit, or must we accept? And again, it offends particularly, Carl Keating gets very offended at this. He doesn't like me to say you check your mind at the door, as you do in any cult, but that, in fact, is the case. You must accept what the magisterium says. You, as a Catholic, I challenge you tonight, you cannot tell them that they're wrong. You cannot go to the Bible and say, wait a minute, look at what this book says. You cannot use your common sense, and you cannot be led of the Holy Spirit, but you must accept what the magisterium decrees. Now, this is the issue. The sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And I'm often challenged by Catholic apologists, and they say, for example, where does it say that the Bible is all we need? Well, of course, one of the places would be 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, This is where doctrine comes from the Scriptures. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17 says that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work through the Word of God itself. Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they went to the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul taught was true. Isaiah 8:20, I think we've quoted these last night. It says, to the law and to the testimony. Speaking of prophets, someone who comes as a prophet. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. Always you find the Word of God is set forth as the authority by which all doctrine, all prophecy, all teaching must be measured. It must be in agreement with it. Deuteronomy 8, you remember. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let us look in the Scriptures at the first epistle of Peter, who the Roman Catholics maintain was the first pope. And they would say that John Paul II today is his latest successor. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again. Born again is not some strange idea that evangelicals came up with recently. Peter talked about it. Jesus talked about it. You must be born again. I asked a Catholic last night, and of course I'm not saying who it was or pointing him out, but I'm sure he wouldn't mind, and I hope I have it accurately. I asked him if he was a born-again Christian. Did he know? Does he know he has eternal life? He said, well, I'm a baptized Catholic. Baptism starts you on the road to salvation. No, I quoted last night over and over and over again, we are saved. Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think around verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, who have been saved, it is the power of God. He counted himself among those who had been saved. Born again by the Word, the incorruptible seed, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. By the way, Peter was not writing to the magisterium. He was not writing to a group of bishops. Go back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to plain, ordinary Christians. He says it's the Word of God that came to you. And through this Word, you have been reborn to become the children of God. This Word is living and powerful. Hebrews tells us, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints of marrow, and so forth. How did these ordinary people know that this was the Word of God? Because it speaks with power. It doesn't have to be attested by some magisterium. When you go to the jungles of South America or wherever it is, you want to preach the gospel to the natives. You do not, first of all, as Carl Keating says, you do not, first of all, have to establish to them that there is one true, infallible church, and that this church has given its authentication to this book, the Bible, and now I can tell you, and now begin to preach to you, and now this book has power. No, it has power in the heart and life of everyone who is open to the Word of God. Peter is saying this. Well, I'm challenged. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Jerry Matatix asked me in our cross-examination, how do you know Matthew wrote Matthew? How do you know John wrote John? How do you know? If the church didn't tell us, how would you know? Well, I said, Jerry, in your own testimony, you tell how you were converted. You became an evangelical Christian before you entered the Catholic Church. And you declare that when you were born of the Spirit of God through hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, that suddenly you had an appetite, a desire to read the Word of God. And that book that meant nothing before began to mean something to you. You'd never heard that some magisterium had authorized it. You knew nothing that some council of Hippo in 397 had declared that these are the 27 books of the New Testament. But that book itself spoke to you. And I said, Jerry, it's very simple. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Peter himself, look at it in the next chapter in verse 2. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How in the world does a baby know, a newborn babe know that milk is good for it? Has it been to college? Does it have a degree in nutrition? No, because by its very nature, it needs this and it grows by it. And when you are born again of the Spirit of God, you know that the Word of God is true. And it feeds you and you begin to grow. What did Jesus say in John 10? He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow. Not my bishops and then they tell somebody else. My sheep, the ordinary sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And then he said this, and it gives me great concern for a lot of people who follow false shepherds. Jesus said, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. When Jesus was challenged in John 18 by Pontius Pilate, why did you come? I hear you were born to be a king. Is that your purpose for coming into this world? Jesus said, to this end came I into this world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And by the way, I know nothing about Greek and Hebrew, but I know enough to know. I mean, common sense would tell you, you even have to look it up. That when he says, everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice, he means heedeth. Pays attention to it, listens to it with understanding and with the intention of obeying it. In John 8, about verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. There was no magisterium that had come around. There was no councils. There was no church to declare that this was the authentic Word of God. Jesus said it will bear witness in your hearts. And if you continue in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus went on in that chapter. Read it. It's a very interesting chapter. And he said, why can't you hear my words? Because you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. Everyone who is of God hears my words, heeds my words, understands my words, is moved by my words, is transformed by my words. This living word of God that abideth forever, that Peter said, by which you are begotten. And this is the word which through the gospel is preached unto you. And you don't need somebody to endorse it, because it bears its own witness and its own testimony. That is a basic problem. And I think even the Catholics here tonight would acknowledge that most Catholics don't know the Bible. I remember Jerry Matatix on one of his tapes, an evangelical who's become a Catholic, and he says, I try to get Catholics to memorize the Bible. I don't understand. I don't understand how come they just don't know the Word of God like these evangelicals that I came from. Jerry, it's very simple. What's the point of studying it when you could make terrible mistakes? I get letters from hundreds and hundreds of former Catholics, and they say, not with malice, but they say, I didn't know the Bible. I didn't see the Bible. We were told by the nuns, even in the school that I went to, there's no point in studying it because it could get you in trouble. You might come up with an independent interpretation. What you need is what the magisterium tells you, the authoritative teaching. I don't find that in the Word of God. I find that the Word of God speaks itself powerfully. So, just as a little recap, we've got to understand there's a difference in the attitude toward the Word of God. And I sometimes say to these Catholic apologists, you really shouldn't be debating me. How can you reason from the Bible? What you ought to say is the Magisterium says this, Vatican II says this, period, that's it. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 755 says, quote, but the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living office of the Church alone. That's it, period. I mean, I could give you other quotes. Most catechisms, if you've noticed, there's no reference to Scripture, so a person can check it out for themselves. You get what the Catholic Church says. You get what the Catechism says, and you learn that, but you don't have a reference to the Bible to tell you. One of the glaring places, this happens to be Outlines of the Catholic Faith, revised edition, one of the glaring problems. Page 17, the Ten Commandments of God. No, it's not right. Check it out for yourself in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5. I know why they didn't give you the reference, but there are no references really to the Scripture in here. You know what? They left out one of the Ten Commandments. They left out the Second Commandment. What is the Second Commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above. Thou shalt not bow down to them. Now, you as a Catholic may have an explanation for this, but I can tell you it is dishonest not to put that in the Ten Commandments. And I find this throughout Catholic catechisms, throughout Catholic literature. Now, how do they cover up? How do they make up for it? They left one of the Ten Commandments out, the second one. How do they make up for it? They divide the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, into two. And so they have nine. Number nine is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Number ten is, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. I'm sorry, that's dishonest. It's not right. They left out a commandment, and they divided the last one into two, so they'd still have ten. Check it out for yourself. It's one of the problems. If you don't know the Word of God yourself, and you just take the word of someone else, you're going to run into problems. So, the Bible, and then the Church. The Church is essential to salvation, according to the Catholics. Anathema to you if you deny it. And yet, you see, it's confusing, and we really need more time. Because on the one hand, the councils say, yes, outside of the Church there is no salvation. On the other hand, you talk to a Catholic and they'll say, oh, no, they don't believe that anymore. Interesting article, and I'm not just going to what a priest says, because I want to go to a higher authority than that. But this happens to be Catholic Twin Circle, January 8, 1989, page 15. And the priest is, his name is Benjamin Luther, by the way, interesting name. And as you might suspect, he was a convert to the Catholic faith. But he has a question and answer in this paper, a Catholic paper. And let me just quote him. He says, quote, the Catholic Church has not and cannot change its teaching that it is itself necessary for salvation. To be saved, one must be joined to the mystery of Jesus Christ through the institution he himself established. Now, he says there are two ways of looking at this matter of no salvation outside the Church. First, this is most interesting. I think all of you, Catholics and non-Catholics, would find this most interesting. And then I will quote you from Vatican II to show you that he's accurate in what he says. There are two ways of looking at this matter of no salvation outside the Church. First, there's the matter of membership in the Church. To be a member of the Catholic Church, one must be baptized, participate in the sacramental life of the Church, be joined to the sacred pastors of the Church, the Pope and bishops, and not be cut off, excommunicated from the Church through grave sin. We might call this full participation in the life of the Church. These are practicing Roman Catholics. Then he says the second way of looking at the necessity of the Church for salvation refers not to official membership in the Church, but to some form of participation in the life of the Church. Pope Pius XII spoke of, quote, hidden bonds, unquote, joining non-members and those separated from the Church with the body of Christ. Now listen to this. So the Orthodox, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, And even those following the great pagan religions, such as the Hindus and Buddhists, can share in the supernatural life of the church, even though they share unequally, depending on where they are in relation to the fullness of the truth and grace found solely within the visible boundaries of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, through the church alone, they will eventually gain salvation. Somehow, everybody is under this thing. We're separated brethren, but, you know, somehow it's all going to come back. I might add, he says the church is the ark of salvation for all humankind. I might add that the goal of the church's missionary activity is to bring those who merely share in the life of the church to full membership. Of Vatican II, Volume 1, page 365, quote, "All men are called to this Catholic unity, which prefigures and promotes universal peace. And in different ways to it belong or are related the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and finally, all mankind." I just have another Xerox out of Vatican II. This is page 367. It says, "But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last days. Nor is God remote from those who in shadows and images," this is pagans worshiping idols, "seek the unknown God," and so forth and so on. "These two," all of them, "ultimately, through the church, will gain salvation." So you see, at the same time, they're saying there is no salvation outside the church, and yet everybody out there is saved somehow, and they will ultimately come under this umbrella. Now, I find it tragic that they say that the Muslims worship the one true God. Allah is not the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Allah is not a trinity, first of all. Allah happens to be the name of the moon god, the chief idol in the Kaaba in Mecca, where they go now for their pilgrimages. They had over 300 idols there, and Allah was the name of the chief idol. So although Muhammad smashed the idols, he still maintained the name of the chief idol, the moon god, which is why they have the crescent moon as their symbol and so forth. And he is not, Allah is not the God of the Bible. I think it's even more tragic that in 1986, when the Pope John Paul II gathered together at Assisi, 160 leaders of the world's major religions, however many were there, he gathered them to pray for peace. He said, "We're all praying to the same God, and our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace. All praying to the same God." You had snake worshipers there. You had fire worshipers there. You had North American Indian shamans there. You had Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims all praying the same God. You see, it's a concept of Catholicism. You must be in the Catholic Church, but somehow everybody out there is going to be brought in the fold under this umbrella. And I don't believe that it is biblical at all. I'm quoting from the New St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism, Official Revised Edition Number 2, Catholic Book Publishing Company, New York, 1969, Imprimatur Francis Cardinal Spellman, Archbishop of New York. Question number 166 on page 80. "Are all obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved?" Answer: all are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. Question 167. "What do we mean when we say outside the church there is no salvation?" Answer: when we say outside the church there is no salvation, we mean that Christ made the Catholic Church a necessary means of salvation and commanded all to enter it, so that a person must be connected with the church in some way to be saved. Seems to be kind of a contradictory talking out of both sides of the mouth. Pope Boniface the 8th, in his papal bull in 1302, Unum Sanctum, said, quote, "There is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, outside of which there is no salvation or remission of sins." Vatican II agreed, Volume 1, page 365-66. "This holy council teaches that the church is necessary for salvation. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing about it, refused to join themselves to it." We have the attitude to the Bible. We have the attitude to the church. The church is an institution. It's the vehicle of salvation, and through it flow the graces of God, as opposed to coming to Christ and knowing Him personally and receiving eternal life as a free gift. The gospel of salvation by Christ, yes, but plus much else. Works, sacraments, and so forth. This is out of a huge Catholic Bible. It gives the various sacraments, and this is the sacrament of penance. It says, penance is the sacrament by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven through the absolution of a priest. And then it tells, with his right hand raised toward the penitent, he says, and it gives a statement, and I'll just give you the last paragraph, may the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and of all the saints, and whatever good you may do, whatever evil you have to endure, suffering, avail you for the remission of sins, the reward of eternal life, and so forth. That's not biblical. You don't need anything added to the Passion of Christ. He said it's finished. You don't need the merits of Mary, the merits of the saints. You don't need your good works, your suffering, whatever it is. That, in fact, is a denial of the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. There's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. There's a denial of the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. And there is a claim that something else must be added to this. And nowhere, in fact, do we see this more than in the teaching on purgatory. I'm going to reiterate it again and again. Everything that we're dealing with concerning the Roman Catholic Church and Catholic doctrine, it has two things in common. Number one, it undercuts, denies the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, and says you cannot know that you're saved. You're on your way to being saved. And it's not just by His finished work, but there's much else. And whatever grace has come from Him and Mary and the saints flow through the church, through the sacraments. And the ultimate purpose, the effect of it, is to perpetuate a religious system that holds its members in bondage and at its mercy. And I just turn to Matthew 23. Jesus addressed this concerning the religious leaders in His day. He said, verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms in the feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Of course, the person who is your genetic father is excluded, but you don't call others father. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, and so forth. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And he goes on, and you can read the rest of the chapter in your leisure, but for sake of time, we can't read the rest of it. But basically, what Jesus is saying, as you'll see as you read the rest of the chapter, putting it in our modern jargon today, he says, you scoundrels, you rabbis, you have set up a system of religion that is so complicated it would take a Philadelphia lawyer to unravel it. And you make the people beholden to you. They can't get to God. They've got to come through you because you've set up this system that is so complex and they're at your mercy and you have to interpret this thing for them. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Wade through the 2,000 pages in these two volumes that I'm quoting from, and there are other volumes. I have other volumes on Vatican II. Wade through the 2,000 pages of those volumes, as I did recently, underlining carefully and so forth. That's an awful lot. A lot has been added to Paul's simple response to the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. Finished. Done. Transaction is accomplished. You've passed from death to life. You have eternal life as a free gift. Heaven is your home. You know it. Add to that all the commandments that are found in Roman Catholic teaching. Nowhere is the distinction between the gospel that Paul preached and the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church more clearly defined than the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences. And I'm just going to have to skip over. Well, this is such an interesting letter. I must read it. He says, "Hi, I'm writing for information on the Roman Catholic Church and their beliefs and what is wrong with it. I've been an active member of the Roman Catholic Church for a very long time. I stepped out back a ways, to investigate reading the NIV study Bible. I thought that since I'm in college, I would read the Bible to freshen up on my beliefs instead of attending church services. I read a lot of things in the Bible that I was never aware of, such as having to be born again, things to watch out for, things not to do, and many of the things not to do are practiced by the Catholic religion today." So then he goes on and he says he tried to tell his parents some of these things, and they didn't take too kindly to that. And so then he says, "This is where you guys come into play." And this is a very down-to-earth letter. "This is where you guys come into play. I was at a library in another town with a friend, and I ran into your newsletter. I read them, and it totally shocked me, so I wrote down the titles and your address in hopes of a response back on information regarding the Catholic." It's a dangerous thing. It was very dangerous for Martin Luther to read the Bible. Very dangerous for you to read the Bible independently of the magisterium and come to your own conclusions as to what this book says. Now, of course, the Catholics will say, that's the problem. Look at all the denominations, the Protestant denominations out there. When you got people independently coming to their own conclusions, it just leads to divisions. Look at all... Wait a minute. I would remind you Catholics, you've got just as many divisions and controversies over doctrine as all the Protestant denominations put together. You've even got your Matthew Foxes, the head of Holy Names College in Oakland, who has a witch, Starhawk. He's had her teaching there for years. He's a New Age priest, a Dominican. He doesn't talk about original sin. He talks about original blessing. Yes, he was silenced by the church for a year, but he's back speaking again and writing his books. He was never excommunicated. Go down to Kansas City. I don't know if he's still there, but the last time I was there, I visited Ed Hayes at Shanti Nilaya. It's a retreat center that was being supported by the Archdiocese down there. And in their chapel, they've got a little statue to Shiva, Buddha, and Christ. Well, I could go on and on. You've got New Age priests and nuns. You've got them practicing TM and Eastern mysticism and so forth. You've got all kinds of controversies you know that you have within the Catholic Church. Yes, it's a dangerous thing to read the Bible. But we are morally accountable to God, each one of us. And we're going to have to know it for ourselves. And that's a big difference. Carl Keating in his book and others that I've discussed with, they try to justify purgatory, which is our topic, which we're finally getting around to after a little review here. As I said, nowhere do you see this difference more clearly than in the teaching on purgatory. They try to justify this, for example, from Colossians 1:24. Well, let us turn to Colossians 1:24. We can quote it, but why not turn to it and then everybody can see it in front of them? Because this is an important scripture. Now, let me say that the teaching on purgatory, and I just have clipped together here the pages out of Vatican II. This is volume 1. It goes from page 62 to page 79. These are the pronouncements on purgatory and indulgences. Rather complex. They do make a slight change. No more. No more, can you say. And if you're Catholic here tonight, you're not aware of it. I want to bring you up to date. You read, whether it's the scapular or whether it's a Catholic Bible or whatever, as I read out of one last night, 200 days knocked off, 3 years knocked off, for this indulgence or that. Vatican II says, no, you can't say that anymore because we don't know. And I've been pointing out to Catholics for years. It's like any false religion. You never know when enough is enough. You never know how... Anybody here tonight know how many years or how many days you're going to have to spend in purgatory? How many masses will have to be said? How many indulgences you'll have to get? You don't know when enough is enough. When you're going to finally make it. So Vatican II says, hey, no more of this stuff. You can't define how many days or how many years are knocked off. We'll just say it's a partial or plenary indulgence. But for those of you who are not familiar with purgatory and with indulgences, and I want to come back and read a bit more out of this, but let's get this straight. This is the Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences, and this is Volume 1, page 63. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. The punishments with which we are concerned here are imposed by God's judgment, which is just and merciful. Reasons for their imposition are that our souls need to be purified. As Carl Keating argues it in his book, he says, it's not enough to have righteousness imputed to you, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, because Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous. But you must become righteous in yourself. And so it's not enough for Christ to pay the penalty for your sins, but you must be purified, okay, through suffering, either in this life or in purgatory. And there may be some Catholics here tonight, I don't know, but I've never met one who doesn't expect to end up in purgatory, who thinks that they're going to have it all done in this life. But that's neither here nor there. Somehow, the death of Christ and the salvation that he offers is not enough to purify you, so you must be made purified. All right? Now, let's read this verse. Verse 24, Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And the argument is, you see, Christ's sufferings were not enough. There we are, through our sufferings, we are making up for this. Turn to just a couple of other scriptures, and I think we'll get the picture. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And he's referring back to what he spoke of in chapter 1, the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and so forth. So he's talking about a fiery trial. You're going to be tried. There will be temptations. There will be hatred. There will be persecution. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers in Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, and so forth. Well, he's being true to his Lord, and we won't take time to turn to it, but you know the scriptures. In John 15, Jesus said, and it speaks to my heart, and it ought to speak to everyone's heart here tonight. Jesus said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they crucified me. What do you think they'll do to you if you are true to me? And that's why Paul in Galatians 6 speaks of the reproach of the cross. There's a reproach. There's a shame. And being true to Christ brings the hatred of the world upon us. So Paul and Peter are not teaching that we are suffering in some way that expiates sin, that we're suffering in some way that is making up for a deficiency in the suffering of Christ that's going to help to redeem people and to forgive them of their sins. But we are suffering because we are loyal followers of Jesus Christ, and we bear the same hatred that he bore and which caused him to be crucified. That's the suffering that they're talking about, and we could give you many other scriptures, but we don't have time. They give the example of David. He lost 4 sons. It wasn't enough. God forgave him, but still there were consequences. Yes, there are consequences in this life. If I drive down the street 90 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone and kill some kids, it's a horrible thing. God will forgive me by the grace of God because of the shed blood of Christ. Not that I deserve it. It's by his mercy. But that doesn't change the fact that some people have been killed and there are horrible consequences that continue in life for sin. But it says nothing about suffering for it. in purgatory, much less that it would expiate. Somebody says, well, now wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 13 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and every man's works shall be tried by fire, you know, in that day, whether he's built, what works he's built on this foundation, whether wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And these works that are burned up, well, they're lost. It's not burning people in the fires of purgatory. It's burning our works under the glare of the justice of God and the examination of God that examines motives and shows that our heart was impure. We may have done something that seemed good, but it wasn't right. The works are burned up, but it never says that somebody is burned, their flesh is burned in purgatory. You can't justify purgatory from the teachings of Scripture. But let me read some of the teachings of Vatican II. I'm on page 64 now. The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it, or the consequences of it, may remain to be expiated or cleansed. You remember I quoted from the Council of Trent last night, where it says, if anyone dares to say that a repentant sinner who has been justified by grace through faith in Christ, so they believe in repentant sinners being justified by grace through faith in Christ, wonderful. But if you dare to say that that person has been forgiven to such an extent that he is no longer in an obligation to suffer for his sins, either here or in purgatory, you are anathematized. You see, the insufficiency of the work of Christ, the insufficiency of the salvation that he offers is very clearly taught. In fact, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions. Shall I go back and read the penance pronounced by the priest, the final paragraph? May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and of all the saints, and whatever good you may do, or whatever evil you may have to suffer and endure, avail you for the remission of sins and eventually obtain eternal life for you. It's not biblical. That's another gospel. So it says, in fact, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. Then, across the page, it says, it speaks of the saints and those who follow in Christ's steps and who believe on him, which would include everyone. They have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, who is the Father of mercies. Now, here we have a glaring contradiction. And in our cross-examination, in the recent debate I had with Jerry Metaddix, that was one of the questions that I asked him. And we're going to come across it again. He didn't answer it. Maybe you have an answer for it. I don't think so. The suffering of Christ upon the cross he bore, is not sufficient. You must still suffer to be purged. But the crosses that others bear will suffice for you. On the one hand, we're told that it's not enough to have righteousness imputed to you because you're forgiven by God, but you must become pure. You must be purged, and you must personally suffer to be purged within yourself. Wait a minute. But on the other hand, you get time knocked off for saying rosaries, for attending Mass. So what the death of Christ could not do, the indulgences will do for you. So in the final analysis, you don't really have to suffer to be purged. Oh, the suffering of Christ was not enough, but the crosses that others bear for you will be. And the indulgences that you earned, that will get time off for you. But the suffering of Christ was not sufficient.